This morning, I want to talk to us, discuss with you this morning, the great reward that awaits the faithful. You know, and as I was thinking about what we were going to talk about, what I had planned, I was thinking about something that happened this week. We were having our Thursday morning class, and I think it was following class, and we were eating a meal together. And, you know, coffee is important to a lot of people. Now, I don't drink coffee. I've never really had the taste for it. But I know a lot of people really enjoy it. My father enjoys coffee. And it's rare to see him, even in the hot summer, without a cup of coffee in his hand. And we were afterwards, and I was talking to Miss Sandra and Jackie. And she had her coffee there. And I smelt that. And you ever have that moment where you smell something and it just triggers a memory? And I was immediately drawn to my dad. I remember because it smelled just like the coffee he would drink. You know, and I started in my mind thinking about home. You know, I'm almost 43 and I'm trying to deal with that. Every year that number gets larger. And it's been a while since I've been at home. But yet, that memory of home was just immediate, instantaneous for me. I was struck with that smell, and immediately, those memories invaded my mind. And I was thinking about growing up and being there with my parents. I don't get to see them very much. And so, you know, as life goes on, you know, you're in your life and they're doing their life. But I recall those memories, those wonderful memories of being at home with my parents and growing up and in a loving environment. And you know, and it makes you miss home sometimes, and you miss those memories and making those with your family. Home is an important place. We each try to create a home that we feel comfortable, that those in our household feel comfortable and safe and at ease, where we can invite someone into our homes, our friends and our family, and they feel welcome and invited and where they can feel safe and comfortable. Home is important. Home is important to us because we all need that refuge. That place to go where we can get away from the world and away from the struggles that may be going on in our life. We need those places of refuge. And that's what home means to me anyway. I don't know, you may define it a little differently, but that's what I think about when I think about home. And as we, you know, we're raising two boys. That's the environment we're trying to create for them, a place of safety and refuge where they can go when there are struggles in their life and they can feel comfortable to come to us, where they can feel safe. This life doesn't offer us a lot of those places, and so we try to create them for ourselves. Life can be very difficult. This morning in Bible class, I was telling Patrick afterwards, your lesson really leads well into what I want to talk about this morning. In that passage that was Patrick read for us in 1 Thessalonians, Paul begins that message there in verse 13 by saying, "Brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant or unaware." And he goes on to say, we should not be like the world who has no hope. But as children of God, we should have hope. Hope in what? Hope in a home. If I can illustrate it that way, a home with God, an eternal home. Isn't that what we're fighting for? Isn't that what we struggle for? Isn't that why you're here this morning? Is because you have hope that God will one day carry us home. That I'll be lifted and removed from all the cares of this world, all the worries and the struggles. I became a child of God in part because of that promise. That promise that God will one day carry me home. He goes on there to talk about the second coming of Christ and how the dead will rise first, and then those who are alive, whenever that is, will come up. And then he goes on in verse 17 to end that verse by saying, in the clouds with Jesus, so we will be always or forever. And then he ends verse 18. He says, comfort one another with these words. Comfort. Don't you seek after comfort in your life? And I don't mean ease or leisure or laziness. What I'm saying is, don't you want to feel at peace, comfortable? I think we all seek that in our lives. To feel safe. These children of God in Thessalonica, they're going to endure some hardship. They're going to lose some people they love. Sometimes they're going to lose them to natural causes, and sometimes not. Some of them are going to be in danger of losing their stuff, maybe even their homes. And when you've lost all of that, what do you take comfort in? When Job was attacked by Satan, when his children were taken away, when his health was taken away, where did he go for comfort? Where was it that he would go for safety? Don't you think he wanted that more than anything? To feel safe again? When you've been attacked, when people you love are taken away from you, don't you want safety in that moment? Don't you want to feel safe again? It's like when someone breaks into our home, if you've ever experienced that. How easy is it to feel safe in your home again? When someone attacks us physically, how long does it take to feel safe again? This world robs us of safety and comfort. And God wants so desperately to give that back to us. Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware. I don't want you to be ignorant, brother. I don't want you to be unlearned, to not know that God loves you and that God is coming back for you. This morning, I want to spend just a few moments talking about what we need to understand about the Spirit's destiny, about the destiny of our souls. We talked this morning in Bible class, and we're spending some time talking about the intention of God. What is God's intention for our life? What does He want from us? What does He want our lives to be? Number one, I want us to understand a few things about our spirit. Now, y'all have heard Patrick mentioned this a lot. I'm going to steal this from him. But one thing we need to realize and understand is that we are a spirit in a body. And I'm going to explain why that's important to understand, hopefully, in a minute. But I want to go back to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, as Moses is describing once again the creation of mankind, I love the way he words this text in verse 7, when he says that God formed from the dust of the ground man. And then he says, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living creature. What I notice, what I take away from that is that body that he formed out of the clay, that was just an inanimate object. It had no life in it. Not until God breathed into that man's body the breath of life, until he put the spirit of Adam into that body, and then that body became a living being. In the first chapter, in verses 26 and 27, the text there reads that when God formed man, when he formed male and female, he formed them in the image of himself, in God's very own image. Of course, describing the spirit he puts within us. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, or 23 and verse 25, God is spirit. When the text reads in chapter 1, God formed us in his own image, in the image of God, formed he them. He's talking about he formed us as a spirit. In other words, this body I have is not who I am. What I am goes much deeper than that. The prophet Zechariah describes it this way in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1. That God, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. And so God places that spirit within each of us. That when you, when your body was being formed inside your mother's womb, that body is not yours. I mean, that's not, is not you. You are placed inside that body in the mother's womb. And God places us there. To further illustrate this, we go to James chapter 2 and verse 26, when James is trying to describe to us the interplay of faith and works. He uses the example of the human condition. And he says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." So in other words, if I don't have works, my faith is not a living faith. It's just like that body of Adam. It's dead. It has no use. It's an empty shell. But when the spirit is placed by God inside the body becomes alive. The body is living because of the spirit. Genesis 35 and verse 18. Again, Moses here talking about the death of Benoni. He says about her in verse 18, "As her soul was departing, for she was dying." What is death? Death is not annihilation. Death is not decay. Death is the separation of soul and spirit. And that's why he describes it that way in Genesis 35, 18. She was dying. Her body physically was dying because the spirit was being removed from the body. In 1 Kings chapter 17, 21 and 22, talking about the death of a child. And as they stand there and look at that child, we're told in verse 21, "Oh my Lord, let this child's life come in to him again." And Elijah responds, and the Lord listens to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. So as Elijah prays for the child, for the life to be restored, what we can understand from that is that as long as the spirit was detached from the body was dead. The child was not in that body any longer. but it had been removed. David also speaks of this in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We all remember, hopefully, the story of David and Bathsheba and the sin that was committed through adultery and then murder. And then Nathan comes in chapter 12 to confront David with his sin, and David realizes that he's a sinner and he is separated from his God. One of the punishments that was placed upon, one of the consequences that had to be dealt with, was the young child that was in the belly of Bathsheba that David tried to cover up. Is that that child was going to die. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 18, the child dies on the seventh day from its birth. David doesn't know that yet. David's in a deep depression because he sees the folly of his way. He sees the consequences of his evil actions because of what he did. Now the child is suffering from it. The nation of Israel is suffering from it. Bathsheba is suffering from it. Uriah lost his life because of it. And David is in deep mourning. He won't eat. He's not sleeping. And it gets to the point where the servants, when the child dies, are afraid to tell him. Verse 18 tells us why. The end of that verse says they are worried that he may harm himself. They're worried that he may commit suicide because of the child's death. That's the way they think. But David is perceptive enough. He sees the actions of the people going on. And he realizes something's happened, and he asks, in verse 29, brothers, he asked them if the child is dead. Verse 19, they answer, he is dead. Then something odd happens. So David's been in this deep depression. He's been in deep sorrow and not eating and not sleeping. And then all of a sudden, when the child dies, he eats. He seems to come out of his deep depression, and the servants are perplexed. What happened? You were in this deep depression. We thought you may harm yourself. I'm paraphrasing. What's going on, David? I want you to notice David's response. Verse 23. Well, he says, verse 22, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? And then notice this. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Upon the finalization that David now, he's been trying to ask God for the life of the child. But he knows when the child is passed on that no longer can be a prayer of his. But you notice the change in his attitude. His change in his attitude is, now that the child is dead, I'm going to make it my goal in life to go to him. To go where he is. The body that lays there is not that child any longer, but the life of the child, the spirit of the child, is now gone. And it's gone to a place that in this life David cannot get to. And so he awaits that time when his own death comes, that he'll be able to reach that child once again. And that leads me into the second thing that we need to understand about the spirit's destiny. It's not that just that we are a spirit. But after death, will our spirits be at rest or in torment? I want to begin by going to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is the first gospel sermon of the apostles that's recorded in Scripture. They stand up, they begin to preach, and what's their subject? Well, Jesus, of course. But they're going to use David as an example of that. Peter does in his sermon, and he talks about a quote from David. When David said, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." Now many may think, well, David must be talking about himself. Well, Peter goes on to explain that he wasn't talking about himself because he understands that David's body is still in the tomb. That his body has seen corruption, decay. So David cannot be talking about himself. He must be talking about someone else. He makes the application in verse 31 to Jesus. And of course, that's who David is talking about. In verse 31, he says, "For he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades," or King James will read hell, "nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Now I want to notice a few things here. Number one, the King James there in verses 27 and verse 31 will read hell. That's not the proper translation. The word there in the Greek is the word Hades. Now, when we think of hell and what hell is as described in Scripture, is the eternal place of punishment for those who are lost in sin upon their death. So if we are lost in sin upon our death, we face eternal judgment in hell. The word that's used when describing hell, that term, is Gehenna. Gehenna is a term. It's used 12 times in the New Testament, and it refers to that place of eternal, everlasting punishment. That is not the term used in 27 and 31. It is the term Hades. What is Hades then? Well, I want to go to Luke 16. We're not going to read all this. So I know you see that long scripture reading, you might get a little nervous. But I want to notice a couple of things. Now, we're told the events that happened to Lazarus and a man Jesus simply calls the rich man. Now, in this life, the rich man flourished. He had everything. Lazarus, on the other hand, was a poor beggar. Now, the events that happen, Jesus shares them to share with us that to flourish in this life really doesn't matter if we can't flourish in the next life. And that putting all of our eggs in this basket of physical being is to lose. But as he says in Matthew 6 and verse 23, "Lay not treasures for yourself here, where moth and rust and thieves break in and steal, where moth and rust happens and thieves break in and steal it from us, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." That's the point of the parable. But he also gives us some other valuable insights. In verse 22, when the poor man Lazarus dies, the text tells us that he was carried to the bosom of Abraham by angels. Well, where is this? He also says, "And the rich man died and awoke in torment." Well, what is he talking about? Now, number one, is he talking about their physical bodies? No, obviously not. Their physical bodies were still here. They were buried in a tomb or a place somewhere else, in Lazarus' case. But Lazarus and the rich man were no longer living in this world. They have been removed from this world into a spirit world. What do we know about this place? Number one, we know that in this place, Lazarus is being comforted, whereas the rich man is in torment. We also note about this through his conversation with Abraham that there is a great gulf fixed between the two so that they cannot get from one side to the other. So when you land in one place, you cannot go to the other. Where is this? Well, this is Hades. This is the temporary home of the soul upon death, awaiting the return of Jesus. In here, we see two locations. Number one, we see the area where Lazarus is. Now, Jesus clues us into what this place is. When he's on the cross, he has a discussion with one of the two thieves. One of the thieves, upon defending Jesus to the other, requests of Jesus that Jesus will remember him. Jesus responds to that thief in verse 43, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, where was Jesus going? He's going to the place where Lazarus is, Hades. Go back to Acts chapter 2. That's exactly what we read in the sermon of Peter. Jesus went to Hades. Paradise is a part of Hades. We also see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, Paul writes here, "And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in body or out of body, I do not know, God knows." And so the location where Lazarus is in Hades is paradise. That's the place I want to be. I don't know about you, but I want to make my plans to be there. If Jesus doesn't return, we'll get to that later. That's a whole different scenario. What about the other place? It's a place of torment. I don't want to be there. That's where the unrighteous go, their spirit goes, upon death, awaiting Christ. But I also want you to know this is a temporary location. Go to the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 18. Jesus speaking here in the book of Revelation to John, he says, And the living one, and I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Well, Jesus is referring to his own death experience when his soul, his spirit, went into the Hadean realm and there waited 3 days for the resurrection of God of himself. And Jesus says that upon my resurrection, I was given the keys of death and Hades. Jesus, the only man that ever went into Hades and came out never to go again. And I know Lazarus and some others have risen from the dead, but each and every one of them faced the prospect of death again, and returning to that place to await the return of Jesus. What will happen to death and Hades? What will happen to this place of Hades upon the second coming of Christ? Go in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. There John records, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done," talking about the judgment day which all mankind faces. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But notice verse 14. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is a second death, the lake of fire. So in other words, John is revealing to us through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through the angel, that death in Hades is a temporary place. It is not the permanent home of the soul that we sang about before our sermon this morning. So then what happens? If that's a temporary place, after death, if Jesus doesn't return, that's where we'll go, to Hades. But what happens when Jesus comes back and death and Hades is swallowed up in the lake of fire? We need to understand, and this is such an important thing we're building up to, is the eternal destiny of our soul. Where will we spend eternity? This life, James calls it a mist or a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. This life, and you, the older you get, what do you realize more and more? I have less and less time. My life is short. Methuselah lived over 900 years. You know what? He's dead. This life is not very long. What we also note is Hades won't be that long. Now, I don't know how long we'll be there. I don't even know if any of us will get there. Jesus may come back this morning. He may walk through he won't walk through those doors, but he may call us out of those doors today. I don't know what God's plans are, but I do know this. When we get to Judgment Day, that will not seem any time at all, especially in view of eternity. Eternity is one of those concepts that's hard for us to understand. It is for me anyway. When you think about what is eternity, I heard it described this way, and maybe it'll help you. It helps me to kind of conceptualize it. Eternity, you can imagine it, this world being a big, huge metal ball. And imagine there's an eagle that would fly around the earth. And each time it flew around, it would reach out with its wing and sweep that giant ball. Now, how long would it take for that eagle to wear down that ball to nothing? Even when the eagle did that, eternity would have only begun. You think of the length of eternity. It's just hard for us as human beings to really understand that because we are such time-bound beings in this life. Our spirit's eternal home should be with God. However, that will not be the case for everyone. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15, the text goes on to read, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So after Hades is thrown into the lake of fire, the next group to go in are the unrighteous. That ought to scare the pants off each and every one of us. I do not want to be in that number. Jesus says in Matthew 25, as a warning to us, that there will be some who are going to be very surprised that day. I hope it's not us here this morning. Verse 41, he says, "And he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire,'" that lake of fire, "prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, hell has some occupants that have already been assigned to its destiny. The lake of fire will be prepared for the devil and those who followed him, his angels. It's prepared for them, but it also awaits those who are found unrighteous. And what's so very scary about what Jesus is saying to us here in Matthew 25? After he parts people on his right and on his left, and he calls out to those on his left, go into that lake of fire. They're going to ask this question in verse 44, when did we see? These are some people who are shocked. Who are shocked at their eternal destiny. Who are unprepared for their eternity. Who are not ready for the judgment day. What you also see here is God not stopping and saying, okay, I know you really weren't ready for it. I'll give you one more chance. And sometimes as a parent, I can be a pushover, right? My kids, my boys sometimes know there's certain things that are expected of them. I'm going to bet your children do this too. Maybe not. Mine do it. Who will say things like, oh, I didn't know. I was going to do it. Give me one more chance. Please. Oh, and then those tears start coming out. And as hard as we want to be sometimes as parents and grandparents, there's nothing harder to stand up against than those tears. For me, anyway. I do not like to see my children cry. Especially when I can do something about it. I can take away this. And sometimes, even when I know I shouldn't, I give in. There will be a lot of tears shed that day. But in that moment, there are going to be no second chances. Let us not face God in that condition. Let us try to strive in our lives to show that message to our family and our friends. When Jesus returns, for some, for many, that is going to be a terrible day because they have not prepared themselves for it. For others, though, that will be the most glorious day that we will ever see. It will be a day in which there is much rejoicing. There will be singing of praise. There will be huge sighs of relief for the righteous. In verse 34 of Matthew 25, Jesus says to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You ever work really hard for something and accomplish it? Is there a more satisfying feeling than that in life? To set a goal in mind and to achieve it? What a feeling it will be that day. In Revelation chapter 21, John is shown this picture of heaven, and he calls it the New Jerusalem, the home of God descending from the heavens. And he paints that beautiful picture of God. And I want you to notice something there as he goes on in verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to watch our friends and our relatives, people we love, go the other direction? There's going to be a lot of crying on their part. But with those who are saved by the grace of Christ, by the blood of our Savior, we're going to watch that and we're going to cry. And we're going to know their eternal destiny is set. Why do you think John says God will wipe away every tear? It's because we're going to be shedding a lot of tears that day. Tears of joy, absolutely, but there's going to be a lot of tears of mourning. There may even be those here this morning who will be crying about. That should really pull at us. That ought to be a very convicting message. We strive for so much in this life. We seek after so many goals in life that in the end are meaningless. We worry about jobs. We worry about, you know, relationships with, you know, going after people that we think will make us better or maybe we can get some advantage from. We go after increasing our accounts. We go after, you know, bigger, better homes, bigger, better cars. We try to please our kids with gifts. We try to please ourselves with gifts, hobbies. And we're so misaligned. We think we want to rebel and think we're free from God, to think we're free to do whatever we want, and we miss the big picture. Judgment is something we will all face, whether we're ready or not. When God says it's time, it's time. I love that image that John paints there of God wiping away the tears. As a mother wipes away the tears of their child when they've fallen or when they're sad. Nothing more touching than that. Other than the fact that God Himself wipes away our tears. What a tender message that is. What a restoration that will be of the relationship with God with man. We talked about the Garden of Eden. That's God's intention for us. And all God wants is to restore that relationship, to put us back in Eden. I know I'm way over time, and I apologize. But is there anything really more important in your life than that? Than all the things we put before God? Is there really anything more important than being with God? Jesus says in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. There is a place that God is preparing with your name on it. There's nothing God wants any more in this life than for you to abode there. Paul says to the Thessalonians, comfort one another with these words. We take comfort in the hope of eternity. This morning, do you feel comforted in knowing you're saved? Or are you afraid of meeting God? You can continue to deny Him. You can continue to run away. But it's futile. You cannot run from God. You cannot hide from it. Just like you cannot hide from responsibility in life. For those of us who are children of God, I want to be reminded. I know it's tough. And I know there's days when you feel depressed, when you feel heartbroken, when sometimes you feel like you just want it all to end. Remember, there's something we are all striving for. It's the promised reward of God. And though people may let us down, jobs may let us down, plans may have to be changed because of different circumstances in life, one thing that will not change is the promise of God. And it remains for the faithful. Please be comforted in that and know that God loves you. If you're not a child of God, please know God loves you. I don't know what may be hindering you from obeying the gospel. Maybe it's you can need to continue to learn. Please continue to study the scriptures. Reach out to other people. Study the scriptures with Christians. Maybe it's some other fear. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's something else. Why would you put your eternity at stake for any of those things? We have one life, and this is it. One opportunity to get it right, and you do not know when your number will come due. Please be prepared for your eternity. If you have any need at all, please come together. We stand and sing.